Heavenly Father, as your scriptures are read and as your word is proclaimed, we pray that you open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us today. Lord, take all of my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours, and take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. I'm reading to you today out of Matthew chapter 5. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to give you just enough that you're getting essentially an overview of the Sermon on the Mount with some just choice selections. So I'm going to start with the first 12 verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I'm going to read, just skipping ahead a little bit, into verse 14, all the way through verse 30. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, and nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." And skipping ahead to verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth,' but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I know that was a lot all at once. But you know, we like to do this thing with the Bible, and especially with the Gospels when Jesus is talking, where we like to take the hardest things he has to teach us and either ignore them or trivialize them or just say, well, yes, that applied back then, but doesn't apply right now. Jesus has a lot of hard things to say to us in the Gospels, and we don't like to pay attention to them because it would make our life harder if they're true. An example that's not in this part is, you may not be aware of this, but Jesus actually says explicitly multiple times that God's forgiveness is not unconditional. His love may be unconditional, but his forgiveness is not. Jesus tells his disciples over and over again, if you do not forgive the people who sin against you, God will not forgive you for sinning against him. That's why it's in the Lord's Prayer. Did you notice that? If you are unwilling to give forgiveness, you will not receive forgiveness. That's a hard teaching, because we don't like to forgive. And that's not even in the Sermon on the Mount. See, I wanted to focus on these texts and these hard sayings right before the election. Because tensions are high. Everyone's worried. And I don't know about you, but I have seen a whole lot of Christians acting in very unchristian ways for a very long time when it comes to politics. There are parts of the Sermon on the Mount that are really hard to deal with. And sometimes we don't take them seriously enough. We're going to talk about it for a little bit. First, I want to talk about what it means to be poor in spirit, because Jesus says the poor in spirit are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And that term, poor in spirit, I think we don't always know what to do with it, just like we don't always know what to do with some of the other terms in here. And people have given various, you know, theories as to what poor in spirit might mean. But the simplest one is related to what it means to actually be poor. Most of us in here have never actually experienced real, true poverty firsthand. We might go and serve other people who are poor here, but even people who are living in poverty here in the U.S., it doesn't quite compare to what it means to live in poverty in, say, rural Africa or Latin America. Because people here who are living in poverty still have some resources they can rely on. They have organizations they can turn to help them out. If there are places in the world where if you're poor, you're just out of luck. There are still places in the world where families feel that they have to sell their children into slavery in order to meet their needs. See, that's what it means to be the poorest of the poor. And the thing is, when you live in that kind of poverty and you believe in Jesus, the one thing you know is that you are utterly and completely dependent on God. The poor people in Jesus' day fit that description. And that would be about 99% of the population of the Roman Empire, by the way. There wasn't much of a middle class. You were either extremely wealthy or you were living in abject poverty. You knew you were utterly and completely helpless apart from God. You knew you were utterly and completely dependent on God. And when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's talking about people who, regardless of their material circumstances, are aware of the fact that they are utterly and completely helpless and they are entirely dependent on God, because all the things they have around them, the wealth, the possessions, whatever they may have in this world, is just an illusion. It only seems to help them. They are in reality completely dependent on God because whatever they have was given to them by God. The poor in spirit are the people who see through the reality of this world, right? They see into the truth that God is the one who supplies all our needs. God is the one who provides for us. He's the one who protects us. He's the one who gives us the abilities we have to survive in this world and do all the things we're called to do. Everything we have because of God. And apart from Him, we have nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they have not been led astray by the lies of this world, and they are still fixing their gaze on the kingdom of heaven. It creates a certain detachment from this world, but more importantly, it creates a level of obedience to God that is required for living in His kingdom. Because if you know deep in your heart that you are completely and utterly dependent on Him, you're probably going to be very inclined to do what He tells you to do. And I'll be the first to admit, this is, of all the aspects of Christian living, this is the one I struggle with the most. Recognizing that I am completely dependent on Him. If I have a problem, I can't solve it without Him. That's my biggest struggle. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Raise your hand if you know what the word meek means. Oh, you liars. I've been in ministry a while. I've been in lots of Bible studies where people talk about the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone wants to know what the word meek means because no one can figure it out. And if you read 10 different commentaries on the Bible, you'll get 10 different explanations of what it means. So take this with a grain of salt, but I have the answer. If you kind of synthesize what different people say about it, you come up with meekness is the ability to control your emotions, to control your power, and to use all your power, all your ability, all your skills only for the benefit of others, not for yourself. In other words, meekness is not weakness, and it's not humility. Meekness is strength serving others. Strength seeking the good of others. To be meek is to submit all your emotions, all your strength, all your ability to God and let Him direct you where to go. Now, ask yourself, does that sound like the church over the last 100 years or so? You know, in the church in the U.S. was the driving force behind the temperance movement that brought about prohibition, right? Which means that at one point, the church in America had enough social and political and moral influence that we got the manufacture, sale, and consumption of alcohol banned across the entire country. That is the height of our cultural power. Imagine the amount of influence it takes to do that, and we used that power to ban alcohol instead of ending Jim Crow laws. That's not meekness. You can see how we've ignored this particular command of Jesus. Right? Blessed are the peacemakers. I think when we hear peacemakers, we think of people who are like nice and polite to everybody, right? Who don't stir the pot, right? Who aren't the ones bringing up politics at Thanksgiving, right? They're nice to everyone. They're polite. Now, we can all do that. Here's the thing, though. That's a peacekeeper. A peacemaker is someone who is actively seeking out relationships with people who they know do not agree with them, who they know do not like them, who they know are on the other side. They are actively seeking to build friendships with people that the world says should be their enemy. We're all called to do that. Now again, I don't do that. That's a hard calling. But blessed are the peacemakers. And then we get to the really hard stuff. Right? You have heard that it was said this, but I say this. Right? You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. We're all good with that, I hope. Right? That's a pretty easy one to follow. But Jesus ups the ante. I say to you, if you're angry with someone, it's just as bad. He's not missing words here, folks. He's not using metaphorical language. He says, if you're angry for someone, if you're angry at someone, if you insult someone, God will judge you the same way as if you'd killed them. Because what he's getting to is the condition of your heart. If you're angry with someone, well, what motivates you to murder in the first place? Anger. The condition of your heart is the same as if you had killed them. Do you see the high standard he's calling his people to? You are not permitted to be angry with people. You are not permitted to insult people. I'm in trouble. I've been angry. I've insulted people. We all have. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I'm telling you, if you've even thought about it, you're guilty. It's the condition of your heart that he's worried about. If your heart is entertaining those thoughts and those emotions, it's just as bad. That's the standard Jesus sets. And I guarantee you, we don't take that seriously enough. Because if we did, we'd all be really afraid right now. We're all guilty of all of these things. This is why we need Jesus in the first place. We can't do this on our own. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us. But he keeps going. Right? If someone hits you on the cheek, turn the other one also. Again, not metaphor. Do not retaliate. Do not seek vengeance. And you know, we hear these things and a really common response is, yeah, well, you know, that doesn't necessarily work in every situation, right? There are some times when you should. But I'm telling you, he doesn't give you any conditions in which you're not allowed to follow these. Everything is covered. You're not allowed to retaliate. You're not allowed to get vengeance. If someone, the bit about going the extra mile, let me explain that for a second. A Roman soldier was allowed by law to require any non-Roman citizen to carry his pack for exactly 1 mile. No further. Couldn't take him more than a mile. But if a Roman soldier comes to you and you're a Jewish person who has been oppressed by the Romans, who's been overtaxed by the Romans, who's probably seen friends and family brutally executed publicly by the Romans, and the Roman soldier tells you, carry my pack for a mile, you are not allowed to refuse on pain of death. You have to carry it. And Jesus says, if they do that to you, carry it 2 miles. Don't refuse. Don't fight back. You serve them. And you serve them better than they are even allowed to ask you to serve them. Because what my people are going to do is my people, God's people, are going to meet evil head on, not with force, not with anger, not with violence, not hitting them back in kind, but you're going to meet their evil with love and compassion and grace, and you will shame them in their actions by the love you show to them. He is talking to people who have been brutally oppressed for generations. They are beaten in the streets for their religious beliefs. When they try and assert their, what they believe are their God-given rights, they are executed. They have risen up in rebellion before and been smacked down before. These people are their enemies. These people kill them. These people torture them. These people abuse them. And Jesus says, your job is to love them. When he tells them, love your enemies, he's not talking about the neighbor who doesn't cut his grass often enough. He's talking about the people who might have crucified your best friend last month. You're supposed to love them. You meet their evil with the love of God. This is political. You can't separate the message of Jesus from the politics of his time. Half the people he's preaching to at any given moment are people who are actively plotting rebellion against the Romans. And the other half are people who are actively plotting to turn over the people plotting to rebel to the Romans. everything he says has political ramifications for the people who are hearing it. And the stakes for them are far higher than the stakes for any of us. Less than 70 years after he's crucified, they do rise up in rebellion. They're destroyed. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And he warns them time and time again, right? There's plenty of prophecies in the Gospels where Jesus says, look, if you keep this up, they're going to come and destroy the city of Jerusalem. And it's true. They don't listen. And the only people who stay behind in Jerusalem after that rebellion are the people who listened to Jesus. They made it through. So you see, the Sermon on the Mount really does have to shape our politics. Now, I'll just tell you right now, I'm not telling you who to vote for. Because here's the reality. There are people in this room who will vote for the Republican side, and there are people in this room who will vote for Democrats, and it's okay. You can be a faithful Christian and vote either way. But the more important thing for us is how we handle this, not what the outcome is. Because no matter what, we live in a nation that is tense and anxious, and half the people in this country truly believe that what happens on Tuesday night is either going to be the salvation of the world or the destruction of the world. Someone has to be able to offer them hope. And see, we know something that non-believers do not know. We know that no matter what happens on Tuesday night, on Wednesday morning, Jesus is still on the throne. That language of king and kingdom in the New Testament is not metaphorical. It's literal. Jesus is calling himself the king, the Lord of heaven and earth. And I don't know if you are really familiar with power structures, but Lord of heaven and earth outranks president. If you haven't figured that out. At the end of Matthew's gospel, as he's giving the Great Commission, the thing Jesus tells his disciples is, for all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth. Not some, not all the authority up there, but not down here. All of it belongs to him. Whoever sits in the White House, whoever sits in the Capitol building in a seat in Congress, they only have authority because the king allows them to. And they will be held accountable for how they use it. Neither Donald Trump nor Kamala Harris holds your future or America's future in their hands. Only the king does. And if he will hold them accountable, then he will also hold us accountable for our conduct. The end of this is in God's control. The outcome is in God's hands. All we can control is how we conduct ourselves in the meantime. We are not permitted to be angry. We are not permitted to insult the people who disagree with us. We are not permitted to feel hatred. And we should not feel fear. We are called to be the people who meet the world's fear and evil and anger head on with the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, it's one thing to say that. It's quite another to live it out. And even though this is not a particularly vocal congregation when it comes to politics, I am going to bet there are quite a few people in the room who are still feeling some measure of anxiety. And if you're not now, I'm going to bet that you will on Tuesday night. So in a moment, we're going to celebrate Holy Communion. You know, we Methodists believe that this is not just symbolic, that this is not just an act of remembrance, but that when we partake in communion, we are in the presence of Jesus, and the grace of God is being poured out into us in a way that does not happen anywhere else. So I would invite you, come to the altar of grace. Do it prayerfully. You will have a chance to confess your sins before you come. And if you are really and truly worried, fearful, or angry about any of the things going on in the world around us, confess that to God before you come, and come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Because He is the King. And that will be true no matter who wins on Tuesday. That will be true 4 years from now when this all happens again. It will never not be true. He is the King. He is the one in charge. He is the one we serve. He is the one to whom we owe our allegiance and our loyalty. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.